Well, if you would please open in your Bibles to the book or letter of Hosea. Hosea comes after Daniel, the first minor prophet, after the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Then you find Hosea. And I'm going to read just a short text from Isaiah. We'll be dealing with more of chapter 2, but the main point comes from Hosea chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. Rock of Ages, we come to you asking for your help and for your blessing, asking for your strength and your sufficiency. Lord, you know the weeks from which we've come. You know the difficulties we face. Lord, they come by your providence. And so we ask now that you would grant your Spirit to us as we hear your word read, as it's sung, as it's preached. Lord, you know my mind, it's tired and weak. I pray for your Spirit, that you would anoint the preaching of your word as it goes forth, that your Spirit would do the work. Otherwise, this is in vain. And Lord, we pray for us as we hear the word, that your Spirit would anoint our ears and our hearts as we receive the word. For without him, we hear and listen in vain. Be with us now, we pray, and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Sometimes it's very easy to become perplexed or confused when hardship or difficulty enters into your life. We'll oftentimes run to explanations to try to help with this perplexity and confusion. Maybe the first thing we think of is the fact, well, we live in a fallen world. This is just to be expected, so I'll just have to suck it up and deal with it. But then we come to Romans 8:28 and we read that God works all things together for good. That could be an encouragement to you, but then it could be all the more perplexing. How could my present difficulty, how could my present affliction and trial be good? If you search the scriptures, you can see in many ways in which affliction brought upon God's people results in good. And one of the things we'll consider tonight as we look at the book of Hosea is that God uses afflictions many times in our lives to keep us from loving the world, to keep us from sin, and to call us back to himself, to redirect our minds and our hearts from the world to our Heavenly Father, to our Savior. And that's really the main point I want you to see tonight, is that God uses your affliction to keep you from sin, to keep you from loving the world, and to turn you to Jesus Christ. As we look at this passage tonight, it's helpful to give a little bit of context to what's going on. It's helpful to know the situation. The book of Hosea was written about God's calling the prophet Hosea to come speak to God's people. God's people at this time were engaged in much idolatry, a turning from the Lord their God, a trusting in their own strength, in their own sufficiency, and trusting in the gods of the nations around them as if they were giving them all of the good things they were experiencing in their lives. And God calls Hosea to preach to his people. Not only to preach to them, but to live a life that would be an example to God's people of the reality of God's people and God. God calls Hosea to take a wife named Gomer, a wife who would not be faithful to him, a wife of harlotry, she's called in chapter 1. Hosea was called to suffer the pain and the agony of loving a woman and yet have that woman run from him and turn from him to seek other lovers in this life. And this was to be a picture of Israel's relationship to God. God had called Israel to be his spouse. And yet unfaithful Israel and Judah, the people of God, turned from him to other lovers. And we can read about that in the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Listen to what God says to his people. Listen to the description that he gives us about what they are doing. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day that she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. For the mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I shall go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. We can see in that passage that God uses the imagery of a marriage relationship to describe his relationship with his people, and we need to see that. It's an intimate relationship. It's a close bond that God desired to have with his people. And yet in verse 2, he says that you are not my wife. I am not your husband. Not as if he didn't take his people as his wife, but the reality of their circumstances showing that they're acting like they're not his wife, that he's not their husband. They've taken his name in vain. We oftentimes think of taking God's name in vain by using it in a profane way. But we can also take God's name upon us, claim to be God's people, and then act contrary to that. Act like we are not God's people, and we are living in vain. Think of a wife who takes her husband's name upon her, and then goes out and lives as if she were not married to that man. She's taken that name in vain, and that's what God's saying here about his people. They're living as if they're not married at all, and she's running off into idolatry and to sin. The second thing I want you to see about this beyond the marriage relationship is the way in which God views the sin. You see the very extreme language he uses here about God's people and what they're doing. The very explicit, gross sexual language that's being used here about the sin of God's people. They may not have seen it this way. Sometimes we don't see sin this way. We see sin as just a minor transgression, a breaking of the law, not living up to God's standard. True. But do we conceive of it? Do we think of it in such a hurtful, harmful way? This is God's perspective of his people's sin, that it's like an affair. It's like adultery. It's running after other lovers. We need to see sin as God sees sin. And if we see sin as God sees sin, we will abhor it. We will hate it. We'll see its vileness and its wickedness, and we will want to run and flee from it to him. And so we see God's relationship with his people. We see the way God sees the sin of his people. But we also need to see the sin of Israel here. What were they doing? Well, they were in a time, Hosea came to preach to them in a time of great prosperity among God's people. And as he's preaching to them, the sins are revealed that the people were trusting in their own abilities to gain wealth and security and comfort. They began trusting in the other gods of the nations around them, the Canaanite gods, to give them what God had actually given to them. Their life, their breath, their provision, their security, their safety, all of that comes from God, and yet the people think it comes from somewhere else. And therefore, they begin loving something else apart from God. Look at verse 8. She did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and her gold, which they prepared for Baal. See, God had been providing everything for them. Their life, their food, their money, their clothing, their security. And they thought it came from somewhere else. And they gave their love to something else. We need to see this sin of idolatry. This is really what it is. Seeing your sufficiency and your security in something else and therefore loving something else. We need to think tonight how we might do that in our lives. How is it that we can be going after these Canaanite gods, as it were, in our own day? Well, is it not seeking our physical and our spiritual and our emotional needs, our prosperity in something other than the Lord? We could probably sit here all night and think about the various things which we pursue to try to fulfill the desires of our hearts. Relationships, entertainment, our jobs, bank accounts, stock market, our health, relying on these things to provide some sense of security and sufficiency in our lives. Maybe this year you're thinking about the political environment. The right candidate gets into office, things will be okay. We get the right number of Supreme Court justices on the bench, things will be better, right? Life will be good. Or maybe you're just trusting in your own wisdom, your own insight, your own abilities, worshiping the God of self-sufficiency. Are you relying on yourself for your security, for your sufficiency? Are you pursuing the things of this world to find what you need in life instead of the Lord? This was Israel's sin to a great degree. Ours may not be that bad, but we need to learn from this. We need to see where it is we're going to have our hearts filled, have our desires satisfied, have our needs met. Is it in the Lord God, or is it in the things we pursue in this life to meet our needs? Well, next, I want you to look at what God does in response to this. He had threatened judgment in that passage. The judgment would come upon them. But look at how God responds to his people's pursuit of things apart from him, loving other things instead of him. Look at what he does, how he responds in verse 6 and 7. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. We should be very thankful that our Lord God is a merciful and patient God. That's what we see him being here to his people. God says that he will build up a hedge around his people. A hedge is a barrier. Conceiving of a hedge in these days was a much bigger thing than hedges you might have in your front yard that you can easily step over or walk through. Think of a big hedge like a maze that you would walk through. You know, the green mazes that you can get through, you can't see through them, you can't see over them, you can't get through them. That's the kind of hedge that's being described here. And this hedge was to prevent God's people from pursuing those things which they thought were bringing them satisfaction and joy and pleasure in this life. That hedge was placed there to prevent them and stop them from loving the things of this world, so that they would have no choice but to return to the Lord their God. And this hedge is a hedge of difficulty. Look at how Hosea describes it. It's a hedge of thorns. Charles Spurgeon describes this as sharp afflictions that come into our lives that affect the way we live, the things that we were pursuing in this life that we didn't give a second thought about. Sharp afflictions come in and they prevent us from doing this or that that we were pursuing and we thought were good things, but we're pursuing for the wrong motives. We also see that he brings in insurmountable difficulties. He will wall her in, preventing her from doing what she wanted to do. We see that there is blinding perplexities brought into life. She cannot find her paths. Sometimes perplexity is brought into your life and you don't know which way to go or what to do. God is preventing you from pursuing something you may have otherwise pursued. Utter failures come in through this hedge. Utter failures. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. And then there's bitter disappointment. She will seek them but not find them. And this hedge is put in the lives of God's people to prevent them from pursuing that which they would find their sufficiency in and not in the Lord. And these could be minor things that happen in our lives, or they could be very difficult things. But nonetheless, a hedge is placed around God's people to secure them and keep them in. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs put it this way. He said, God places around his people two hedges, a hedge of protection to keep evil from them, but a hedge of affliction to keep them from evil. And this is what God is doing for his people in their affliction. This is what God is doing, maybe doing in your life, in your affliction, in your difficulty. Afflicting you to stop you, to keep you from evil. How do you think God would answer the prayer, Lord, deliver me from evil? It could be through affliction brought into your life. And these afflictions may be very, very severe. Look at how Hosea continues about what God does to his people as a result of this hedge. Verse 9, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen, giving cover to her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. And so I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense, and she decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But she forgot me, says the Lord. These are life-changing, life-altering afflictions brought into the people of God. Those warnings of judgment you see in the beginning of the chapter there are being played out in the lives of God's people. Sharp afflictions, loss of stability and plans in verse 9. The people lived based on the seasons. The harvest that was brought in, the wine and the grapes that were brought in their due time. God's going to take that away from them. The normalcy of life will be gone. The stability of life will be taken away. Has God ever done that to you? Brought something into your life that disrupts your life so much that you can't live normally as you had before? Confuses things so much that you need to try to find a new normal or a new way of moving forward. Could it be because we were pursuing our security in our ability to control our lives and our circumstances, trusting ourselves and not the Lord and his providence? We see loss of favor and position in verse 10. Her lovers will look with her at scorn and her lewdness. No one will be able to deliver her. Perhaps this happened to you as well, pursuing favor in the sight of other people, popularity in others' eyes to meet your need for self-esteem or identity. And yet God comes in and takes it away, changing someone's, turning someone's heart against you for some unknown reason, so that you would turn to the Lord and not to yourself. Loss of the things that bring joy and happiness in life. Verse 11. I will cause all her mirth to cease, all of the festivals and Sabbaths, the things that which she would celebrate. They're going to lose them all, the joy and the happiness of those celebrations. It's easy to look for happiness and joy in this life apart from the Lord. Have a long day. You want to relax. You want to enjoy your day a bit, and so you just turn to the world and its entertainment instead of turning to the Lord instead. He takes them away. Verse 12, you see a loss of provision financially. Verse 13, a loss of possession and prosperity. God removing things from their lives. And we can add things to the list, can't we? We trust in our own strength, our own physical ability, and yet God starts to sap our health and our strength away. No longer can we trust in our own ability and our own strength. Our minds begin to become weak and start to fade. No longer trusting in our own wisdom and discernment, but trusting in the Lord and His Word. Countless things you can add to the list from your own experience. Sharp afflictions brought into your life. But why does God do this? We've touched on it already. Is it simply to keep you from those sins? No, not just to keep you from sin. But there's a much more hopeful result in mind. The hopeful result of the hedge is to turn you back to the Lord. Look at verse 7 again. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then it was better for me than now. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. You shall not call me my master. The design of these afflictions, these hardships, is not just to keep you from the world, but it's to turn you to your first love. To turn you to the Lord. Not just preventative, but a call to return. Israel will see that it was better with the Lord. And we need to see that it is better with the Lord. The things that we pursue in this life can never satisfy, but the Lord can. It is better with the Lord. They will know He is better. We will know He is better. And we will return and call Him our husband and not our master. But notice where this happens. It happens in the wilderness. Verse 14. Behold, I will allure her. Will bring her into the wilderness. What do you find in the wilderness? Not much, do you? Especially in the Middle East, the wilderness was a desert. The only thing you would find there is dryness and jackals. There's nothing around you that can sustain your life. Nothing around you that could give you pleasure. Nothing around you that could give you joy. God is bringing His people to the end of themselves when there's nothing left upon which they can stand. And it's in that moment that He speaks to her. I will comfort her. Literally, the text reads, I will speak to her heart. It's so interesting. Whenever we're living lives of comfort and ease and prosperity, we seem as though we're deaf to the Lord and His Word in our lives. And yet when God brings us into affliction, into adversity, into the wilderness, brings us to the end of ourselves, it's then that we hear His voice, isn't it? It's then that He speaks to us so clearly. It's in that time that He will speak to His people, give them comfort. It's there that He will give them vitality and life. You will have your vineyard there, your wine there. I will give it to you, and you will know it's from Me. You will have hope there. You will sing there. You will have joy there, as in the days of your youth when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. The joy when you were redeemed. When God brings you to the end of yourself, that is where you find the joy of your salvation again. And He can bring it to you in those times. And it's there when you turn to the Lord and see that you have nothing else in this life on which to stand but God Himself, that you will cry out, my husband. and not my master. There's all the difference in the world between a master and a husband, isn't there? A master is someone to be obeyed and followed out of duty and out of fear, but not a husband. A husband you follow out of love. And that is what God is trying to do in the lives of his people. That is what God is trying to do in your lives when he brings affliction, that he would turn you from the lovers of this world and not just see him as a God whom you need to render obedience, but you'll find your joy somewhere else. But in him is your source of joy and life and hope and love and comfort in this life. The Lord wants you to turn back to him. Samuel Rutherford, a Puritan writing in the middle of the 17th century in Scotland, he was a pastor and he was writing to many people in his congregation. And there was a dear saint in his congregation who received affliction after affliction after affliction. And this most recent letter arrives after him hearing about the death of her infant daughter. She lost three of her children, her only children, to death in infancy. And Rutherford responds to her this way: "What ye love besides Jesus, your husband, is an adulterous love. Now it is God's special blessing to Judah that he will not let her find her paths in following her strange lovers. Therefore, behold, I will hedge her up with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her, she will follow after her lovers, but she will not overtake them. Oh, thrice happy Judah, when God buildeth a double stone wall between her and the fire of hell. The world and the things of the world, madam, is the lover ye naturally desire beside your own husband, Christ. The hedge of thorns and the wall which God buildeth in your way to hinder you from this lover is the thorny hedge of daily grief, the loss of your children, weakness of body, uncertainty of your estate, lack of worldly comforts, and fear of God's anger for old repentant sins. What lose you if God twist that hedge daily thicker? God be blessed. The Lord will not let you find your paths. Return to your first husband." Rutherford's writing to a pastor to a woman who suffered great loss. And he knew as her pastor that she loved her children more than she loved Christ. And God was removing that love from her that she would love Christ. Danielle and I have been through a lot in our lives recently. We thought we had life under control. We were getting the hang of things. We had four boys. They were growing up. We're getting the hang of life. And then two more come. Two more children come, and I lose control of what I had planned. I was idolizing my control. And then we find out that the one boy has Down syndrome, and this will bring great complications into our lives. We don't know what his functionality will be, but sadly, I have to confess, the first thing that came into my mind was, maybe he'll be with us for the rest of our lives. And we'll have to care for him and keep us with him for the rest of our lives. That sounds really selfish, because it is. I had this vision of my future that my children would be grown, would fire them as arrows into the world for the glory of God, and then my wife and I could minister together with one another. We could turn our lives together and focus on one another and spend the rest of our lives together in relaxation, maybe, or in ministering together. I had to give up my plans for the future. I was finding joy and security and hope in my vision for my future. I loved it. And God's taking it away. I wanted financial security, and Jonathan's in the hospital more of his life than he's been out of it. How many bills do you think that racks up? You may be going through difficult times in your life. Could it be that your God is putting a hedge of affliction around you to keep you from evil and to turn your heart back to Him. The world will look at what Rutherford says. The world will look at what I'm preaching. The world will look at what you experience and say, "Don't you serve a good God? How awful it is that God would do this to you. How tyrannical a thing this is. How terrible this must be." And I say, "No, how loving this must be. Take everything away from me, but give me Christ." That is what He's doing. "I will gladly suffer the loss of all things," Paul says, "that I may gain Christ." Is that what Jesus is doing to you in your affliction? Keeping you from loving the world so that you would love Him more than anything else? Your true source of security, sufficiency, comfort, hope, joy, peace, love, health, every other blessing in this life and in eternity comes from Him and nowhere else. Blessed be the Lord our God, who brings affliction to us that we would love Him more. Let's pray.